This is a week of many celebrations. On Wednesday, it was All Saints Day, and because that's such an important occasion in the life of the church, we transferred that to today. So you see the white and gold vestments, those represent our celebration of All Saints Day, which I'll be talking a little bit more about. The next day, Thursday, was All Souls Day, which is closely related to All Saints Day. Going backwards, on Tuesday, of course, we talk about Halloween, but it was also the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And while the start of the Reformation was a lot more complicated than just one event, that's sort of the symbolic start of the Reformation. So it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And it's also a week in which, from this Sunday to next Sunday, around the world, people are remembering and thinking about and praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ, a week of remembrance for the persecuted church. All of these different events that are swirling together, and in a way, they're all related. And so I want to talk about that today. Most weeks, I focus on one passage and try to unpack it. We will be talking about the passages that we read today, but I want to think about this broader theme. What does it mean to be a saint? And more importantly, what would it mean for you to be a saint? That's something that most of us, frankly, don't really aspire to. We think, well, I'm not that special. I'm not that holy. And frankly, I'm not aiming that high. I'm simply aiming to go to heaven, to be a not too bad Christian. But I want to think about that theme again. What does it mean to be a saint? What would it mean for us to be saints? What does it mean if we are saints? One church father said that the only tragedy in life is to not be a saint. Every other tragedy is something that's temporary, that's something we can get over. It's circumstances that are temporary. But to not be a saint, to miss out on the opportunity to live life as a saint, is the one tragedy. In our gospel passage today, we have a picture of kingdom life. Jesus Christ went up onto a mountain, and given the geography, that doesn't mean he climbed up onto Half Dome or something like that. It really means a high hill, a hill that's big enough that he could sort of have a natural stage to address all the people gathered in front of him. But just the idea of him ascending a mountain gives the imagery of Moses going up onto Sinai and bringing down the law given by God. And so in a sense, what he's doing as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly as he gives the Beatitudes, he's saying, this is like Moses giving you the law. Here's the law of how to live in the kingdom of God. Here's what the law, the ethics, the citizenship test for the kingdom of God is. Here's what it looks like to be a saint. That is, to be a person who is holy. At its core, that's really what the word saint means. It's someone who has been made holy by God. So what does a holy person look like? Well, think through that passage of the Beatitudes. I encourage you many times this week to read through it again, because it's not the things we would necessarily think of. We think of often, who are the saints among us? Or who are the people who might be a saint? We say, well, that person is so incredibly generous. This person prays so much. This person has such an incredible faith that they always trust God. This is the person I look up to. That's the person I look up to. And all of those things are wonderful and beautiful. All of those are gifts from God. Think about passages in Romans and 1 Corinthians and other that talk about the gifts that God gives to each of us. Some are given great faith. Some are given the ability to pray in incredible ways. Some are given a great gift of generosity. Those are gifts from God. But when we look at the Beatitudes, those aren't so much gifts as, again, the ethics of the kingdom, the picture of what it means to be a faithful Christian. And it's different. It's things like being a person who makes peace with others. When people begin backbiting, you're the one who says, no, no, let's look at it from another perspective. I don't think they meant to hurt you. Let's look at and understand what they said and why they said it, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's reconcile these two people who are fighting in the church. Or to be persecuted, the idea that being a person who's willing to be persecuted and who remains faithful in the midst of persecution, Not because you have this extraordinary faith that no one else has. Not that you are praying prayers that seem impossible to everybody else and praying for an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours every day. If you can do that, that is wonderful. And if all of us could grow a little bit and pray a little bit longer, that's wonderful. But so many of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith right now, they don't see themselves as special Christians. They're just dealing with the circumstances they've been given. Recently, several of the other pastors in town told me, we are so grateful for your church and the stand they took for the gospel, and you guys are just so faithful. And I appreciated their affirmation for our church, for what we've lost, the property we've given up. I appreciate the affirmation. But I also had to say, well, what were we going to do? Were we really going to walk away from what the Bible teaches for the sake of a building? I mean, I know there's people who sometimes think, well, maybe we could have compromised somehow. But it was pretty black and white, actually. We would have had to stop teaching what the Bible teaches and give up following faithfully after Jesus Christ. And no property is worth that. It just isn't. So in a way, even though that was a very small example of persecution, we could call it, it was pretty clear. We weren't going to walk away from Jesus. How much more so when there are people saying, well, all you have to do to avoid persecution is just turn your back on God. And God blesses and honors the people who remain faithful to him in that kind of persecution. But it doesn't take an unusual faith. There are literally millions of Christians around the world right now who are standing faithful in the midst of persecution, even threats to their life. And it's not because they are some superhumans of faith. It's because they are simply faithful Christians who are given the choice to walk away from God or to risk everything they have, including their lives. And I'm sure many of them, I imagine most of them, never thought ahead of time, well, I am an incredible Christian. I'm really faithful. I'm unusually faithful. They were simply given a choice to follow God or turn their back on him. And they continue to follow him regardless of the cost. This is an amazing thing to think about, but there were more Christians who died for their faith in 2016 than any other year in recorded history. Up until 2016, 2015 was the highest number of Christians who died in any year. And we are so unaware of that. We don't think about that day to day. I don't. I'm reading a beautiful book right now called Seeking Refuge. It's written by three people who work for World Relief, which is a Christian organization that helps out all over the world in different ways. And one of the ministries of World Relief is to work with refugees. These are people who are coming legally to the United States, who are being resettled in the U.S. because they are being persecuted for their faith or their ethnicity or something like that. Hundreds of thousands a year were coming. The numbers are reduced right now. And they're settled all over the country. Again, these are people who have fled their countries because their lives or other serious, serious persecutions going on. And the book describes that many of these people are Christians, and we're not really aware of that. World Relief helps anybody, but they say, as Christians, we have a special duty to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, here's something, a particular fact that I had never heard. Do you know that the largest group of refugees over the last 10 years come from Burma, which is also known as Myanmar? Over the last 10 years, 160,000 people have settled in the United States from Burma. And of those 160,000 people, the largest group by far are Christians. I didn't even know if you'd asked me a week ago. I wouldn't even know if there were Christians in Myanmar or Burma or not. But years and years ago, Baptist missionaries went there. And so there's a huge number of Baptist Christians in Burma or in Myanmar. And they've been horribly persecuted for their faith. They've been forced out economically. They've been all these special rules from the government that make it impossible for them to support themselves. And the persecution has even gone to death. So that 160,000 have fled and settled in the United States, have been given asylum in the United States. And many, maybe the majority of them, are Christians. I had no idea that that number of our brothers and sisters in Christ are fleeing to the United States from one country that I was barely aware of. Here's something else that's interesting. World Relief has centers all over the place where they'll resettle refugees. So refugees will fly in and a group of Christians will meet them at the airport and greet them and help them get settled in. My mom and her parents were not refugees when they came to America. They were just normal immigrants coming from Germany. But they were sponsored by a Baptist church in Whittier. They were Baptists in Germany. They connected with a Baptist church in Whittier. And so they took a steamship to the United States when my mom was 4 years old. And when they arrived, a group from the church met them at the docks, welcomed them. The little girl in that family became my mom's best friend for now over 60 years. And that church helped them settle, helped them get to know the neighborhood and America, and helped them with their English, and helped them. They'd actually found their first home that they rented, got them settled, helped them find their first jobs. Well, there's centers all over America where Christians do that for refugees. And what's interesting, there's three centers in California. One is in Southern California, but the other two are in Modesto and Sacramento. So not far away, just 40 minutes or so, is a center where Christians help refugees settle. Again, you can have all kinds of political discussions about immigration and immigration reform and all that. These are all legal immigrants that are fleeing persecution of one kind or another. And just 40 minutes away, there's a group that helps them settle, that teaches them English, that helps them find their first jobs and places to live. And many of them end up coming to church. There's our Christian brothers and sisters fleeing from persecution. And there's many non-Christians that end up becoming Christians because of the help. Why am I saying that on All Saints Sunday? First, because our brothers and sisters in Christ who are experiencing persecution, many of them are actually coming to our country. And so many of us think of people coming here as outsiders. But we have more in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ coming from other countries than we do with the average person on the street. They are truly our brothers and sisters. And the beginning of the passage in Revelation that we read this morning talks about a time when men and women from every tribe, every nation, every language will gather together and worship before the throne and will love and worship God together forever. So these are our brothers and sisters that we will spend eternity with. And at the very least, we need to think of them as our brothers and sisters, whether they fled to the United States or whether they're still undergoing persecution. They are our brothers and sisters. And then the second piece of the Revelation passage reminds us of the special glory, the special blessing that does not seem like a blessing to us, of those who have died for their faith. Again, more people died for their faith as Christians, died for their faith in the last year than in any year before. And God says that there's a special glory for them. They are dressed in the robes, white robes, that they're, in a sense, the heroes in heaven. Doesn't seem like a glory to us. I certainly don't want to die for my faith. And yet, God says that they are honored and blessed, that we would be honored and blessed to share in their death, because they are sharing in the death of Jesus Christ. To die for God is a beautiful and noble thing. Not something we seek out, not something we hope for. In fact, we should be praying for our brothers and sisters of Christ all around the world who are suffering persecution and having their lives taken from them. Yet we should also say they have done the most beautiful and sacrificial thing by following Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. We need to remember them and pray for them. So I remember years ago when I was an undergrad, a lecture by a Jewish author named Dennis Prager. He's a radio host as well. Some of you may have heard him. And he was simply doing a lecture at my college that was talking about things that Christians could learn from Jewish people and that Jewish people could learn from Christians. And one of them that stood out, he said, because of the Holocaust and because of anti-Semitism and because of our history, Jewish people react very strongly to any threats against other Jewish people. They respond quickly and loudly. when you hear about a Jewish person in another country being killed for being Jewish, the Jewish people in America especially stand up and they say, you can't kill our brother. You can't kill our sister. They mourn. They're loud about it because of their history. But they said there are Christians dying all over the world, and you Christians are just quiet about it. You don't say anything. You're used to it. You don't even notice. If as many Jewish people were killed as Christians, well, frankly, because of the numbers, there wouldn't be any more Jewish people. But when even one Jewish person is killed for being Jewish now, we stand up and we call out and we cry out together, you need to learn that from us. Christians, you need to learn to cry out and call out for your fellow Christians. Again, thinking about refugees, I don't think we would know this unless it's pointed out to us. But we hear about all these refugees coming in from the Middle East and areas like that. Did you know that about a quarter of the refugees coming in from the Middle East are Christian? That does not mean that a quarter of the people in the Middle East are Christian. It's that in the Middle East, there's so much persecution of Christians that our brothers and sisters in Christ are fleeing the Middle East in unprecedented numbers. So that when Middle Eastern refugees come to America, about a quarter of them are Christians. This is the place where our faith was born, where there have been Christians for 2,000 years enduring persecution. And the persecution there is so bad that Christians are almost disappearing from the Middle East, but they're fleeing to America. And so when we see a Middle Eastern immigrant, we can think immediately, well, they're Muslim. It's a separate discussion. I think we are called to be loving to Muslim immigrants in the same way that we would to any other neighbor, right? Even when it's scary to us. But especially we are called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Say that person may be one of our brothers and sisters in Christ who's been persecuted for his faith or her faith. We're called to love and support them. Again, the question, what does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean for us to be saints? We think about the Reformation, again, 500th anniversary. And there are two very different answers to that question. What does it mean to be a saint? One of the reasons that Martin Luther nailed up theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg, the idea was that's where you post things you want to debate about. That's sort of the community bulletin board. We don't really have anything like that now. The closest thing would maybe be, I don't know, a bulletin board at Starbucks or Panera. It's not quite the same thing. You posted things on the door of the church that you wanted to have a public discussion, a public debate about. And he posted a list of things that he wanted to discuss. He wasn't at that point planning to break from the Roman Catholic Church. He just said, I want us to debate this, to discuss it together. Here are things that I think might be taught wrong. And a core thing that he saw as being incorrectly taught in the Roman Catholic Church, a misreading of the Bible as he understood it, was he said, you need to understand, and you don't understand, that justification or the payment for your sins is by faith alone, and that your sins are fully paid for when you are forgiven by Jesus Christ, when you become a Christian. What that would mean is, you are made a saint the moment you become a Christian. You are made holy. Again and again in the New Testament, we're referred to as the saints. The saints in Ephesus, the saints in Corinth, the saints in Colossae. You are made a saint because you are made holy the moment you accept Jesus Christ and the gift that he has given you of grace. You are now holy in the eyes of God. You can't work hard enough. You would not be able to work hard enough to ever pay for your sins. God is not asking you to earn salvation. It would be impossible if he was. Because you see, everything you have and everything you are, you already owe to God. The great English saint, Anselm, about 800, 900 years ago, wrote that we already owe a debt to God of everything we have. And then on top of that, we owe the debt of our sins. Even if we never sinned, we would owe God everything we have and everything we could possibly do. Because everything comes from him. So we owe everything, plus the debt for our sins. So even if you never sinned, you would owe the debt of all of humanity. And if you sinned just once and then lived a perfect life after that, you could still never pay the debt for your sins. So as soon as you start thinking about earning salvation by trying hard enough, working hard enough, being good enough, it is absolutely hopeless. You would need to live a perfect life and then do something beyond even that. It's just impossible. But Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for your sins. He was raised from the dead to give you new life. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon you to seal that salvation, to give you an eternal inheritance, as Ephesians said in our passage today, so that it was a free gift. You have been saved. You are already saved if you have accepted that gift. You are already holy in the eyes of God. You don't have to do anything to earn that. And that doesn't just mean that you get a ticket to heaven when you die, although that would be incredible all by itself. It means that God already loves and approves of you. He looks at you and sees the goodness of his son, Jesus Christ. Not because you've earned it, but because it's a gift from Jesus. God loves and approves of you because of grace. And there's nothing you need to do to earn that. That is part of the beautiful gift of the Reformation, to tell us again that that's really true. You don't have to earn it. And you don't have to sit around your entire life saying, am I going to do enough to make it? Will I do enough good deeds? Will I avoid sin enough times? Am I going to just make it over the line to get saved when I'm dead? No, the message of the Reformation is you are already saved by the grace of God. You're already secure. You're already loved and approved. God loves you now. It's the beauty of the Reformation. But now, as Anglicans, one of the wonderful things about being an Anglican is we get to learn from all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot of our fellow Protestants will look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, everything they've done is bad. It's not the official teaching of really anybody, but it's sort of the reaction sometimes. The Reformation means we throw away everything that came before the Reformation, maybe except for the early, early church, and we don't learn from them. But no, as Anglicans, we say, we can learn from everyone. We can learn from our Baptist friends, our Lutheran friends, our Presbyterian friends. But we can also learn from our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends. We can learn from the Reformation, but we can learn from the Middle Ages before the Reformation. We can learn from every era of church history and every group of Christians. The message of the Roman Catholic Church focuses not on you have been saved, but on you are being saved. And that is also true. You have been made holy, but you are also being made holy. You received the gift of eternal life, not because you earned it, not because of anything you've done. And yet, you have the opportunity by the grace of God to walk with God this entire life, growing in holiness, responding to the Holy Spirit, always growing every day, becoming more and more holy. God sees you as holy already because of the gift of God, the grace of God, the gift of Jesus Christ. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is also making you more and more holy. And you get to participate in that. It's like a dance in which God is leading, the Holy Spirit is leading. But like in any good dance, you respond to your partner. And you learn to respond so well that it looks as if you're moving perfectly together. You're not asking God to drag you around the dance floor while you refuse to move. You're also not taking the lead, even though he's the one supposed to be leading. But you're responding always to him. And as you do that, as you become a better and better dancer, you become more and more filled with the grace of God, more and more transformed by him. You become a saint as well as being a saint. You become conformed to the image of God. You become transformed to look more like Jesus Christ. and to have more and more the values that we heard about in the Beatitudes, more and more the gift of the inheritance that we heard about in Revelation, more and more becoming a member of the community we heard about in Revelation. Become more and more like Jesus Christ. So in the Roman Catholic Church, they put the emphasis on us being saved. Because they remind us, for example, of the passage about the four soils. Remember this parable where Jesus says there's a sower who throws seeds out on the soil, and some soil just doesn't even receive the seeds. It's too hard. The seeds never grow. They just die. And other soil seems to receive the seeds. The seeds land. They start to grow. But the soil is so shallow that they never really take root. And other soil, it grows and the wonderful crops look like they're going to do really well, but there's also weeds and things that choke them out and they die off. But other soil is beautiful and receives it well, and it grows in incredible ways. And we're reminded by our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters that just raising your hand in church one time to say, yes, I want to be a Christian, isn't enough. It's not because you need to earn your salvation, but I don't know about you, but I have known people who did raise their hand in church and say, I want to become a Christian, or did come forward at an altar call and say, I want to become a Christian, or did get baptized when they were an infant, or did say at one time, yes, I think I believe in Jesus Christ. But then it seemed to do nothing in their life. Maybe they actually said, I'm so glad I got that taken care of. Now I don't have to worry about that God stuff anymore. And they went on with their lives. Or they said, thank goodness I was baptized as a baby. Maybe someday I'll go to church, but I'm not interested in that right now. Or I have friends, and this breaks my heart, who were walking faithfully with Jesus Christ, it looked like, were even involved in ministry in important ways, were leaders in the faith, and then something happened in their life, often where they became angry with people in church, or maybe angry in their own circumstances and the painful situations in their own life, and they turned away, said, I'm not interested in God anymore, I'm not going to live as a Christian anymore. And they've completely walked away from the faith. And I don't know the mystery of what happened there. Were they really faithful Christians who then renounced their faith? Are they still Christians who will someday come back to God? Are they people who were never Christians to begin with? I don't know all the situation of that. But I've become more and more convinced that we really don't know the story of anyone's life until the story's over. There are people who seem to have no interest in God, and late in life, in their 60s, their 70s, their 80s, even their 90s, become Christians and love God. And I am convinced that they are going to heaven. And the teaching, remember this is part of the Reformation teaching, is that when they accept Jesus Christ, even on their deathbed in their 90s, they are accepted by God. Another parable. Doesn't matter when you signed up to work in the fields, God in his generosity pays you the same. Could be in your 90s that you become a Christian. You still are brought into the community of God for all eternity. But again, I also know people who seemed so faithful and then left. I don't understand why. And our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters remind us that we are being saved. We are on a journey. And you don't know how that journey ends until it ends. And so their teaching about saints, they focus on the people who have already passed away, who we know were faithful by the end of their life. And they will focus especially on the people that we're really, really sure about. We're really convinced that they are models of the faith. It's not because they reject the biblical teaching that says we are all made holy by God, but they say when we call somebody a saint, we're really focusing on just the people that we're certain about. And they will do some things that we normally won't do. See, we will ask each other to pray for each other. It said at the beginning, pray for the von Holberts, they've lost someone. Pray for Curtis and Patrice and the rest of their family, they've lost Lorraine. Pray for them. pray for our brothers and sisters who are going through hardships all over the world. But the Roman Catholic Church will extend that and say, why not also ask those that we're sure are in heaven to also pray for us? Why not ask the saints in heaven to pray for us? And my answer to that is, I'm not certain, based on the Bible, that they can hear us and pray for us. The Bible doesn't make that clear, which is why I don't personally ask any saints in heaven to pray for me, because I'm just not clear on the Bible that they can hear us and intercede for us. But I also don't understand that as idolatry or bad faith or anything like that. The idea is the same as asking a brother and sister here to pray for me. That's the idea, at least. And they will further make sure, they will seek to be certain that these are people who are really in heaven by looking for proof that those prayers have been answered. That when you've asked the Virgin Mary or you've asked St. Luke to pray for you, that those prayers were answered, and they'll say, miracles happened because I asked Luke to pray for me. And based on that, I was healed. And so I'm really, really then certain that Luke is in heaven praying for us, the Apostle Luke. Again, I don't think that's clearly taught in Scripture, so I don't practice that. But it's not idolatry either. It makes sense. It's based on tradition alone rather than tradition and the Scriptures. But it's possible. But the gift of it is, one, the focus on, again, being saved rather than just the moment of salvation. And two, remembering the community in heaven around us. We believe that Lorraine is in heaven right now. We believe that Grace Foster is in heaven right now. And so many other members who we love and care about, we believe they're in heaven now. I don't know for sure if they can hear us or not. I've shared this in a number of funerals, but I believe that if nothing else, you can talk to Jesus and ask him to talk to Lorraine or to talk to Grace or to talk to Wendell or talk to Doc Small or talk to so many other members of our community and say, would you let him know I love him? Would you let her know that I love her, that I miss her, that I miss him? At the very least, we can do that. And maybe there's some sense in which they do see us and are aware of us. Hebrews talks about a great cloud of witnesses, and it's hard to know exactly what that means, but it seems to at least suggest that when it's our time to go to heaven, there's a sense of the brothers and sisters that have gone ahead of us being aware of the race that we've run, of our story, being able to applaud for us and being faithful. So in some sense, they're aware of us. But we remember that we are united with them, that they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they're far away. And so many people here have lost people they love. Parents, spouses, children, all of us have lost friends. But if they're Christians, they're already in heaven with God. In our prayers of the people each week, we remember those who have gone before us, and we ask for the grace to follow their good example. And that's a gift. But it's also a blessing as we talk about being saved and being transformed by God. It's a great blessing that the grace of God continues to transform us even in heaven. That God doesn't say, because you're forgiven, I'm going to leave you the way you are. But that we come to know him in heaven. And the grace of that is that so many of us have lost people that we had complicated relationships with. People who let us down, people who hurt us. And if they are Christians and they are in the glorious presence of God, then they've been transformed. And they know a love and a compassion and a wisdom and truth in ways they didn't know when they were with us. And it's a beautiful thing to think about your parents or a spouse who's passed away, who maybe you had hard times with, and say, they understand now. They're more loving than they were before. If you've been hurt by someone, to think, now they're in the presence of God, and they understand. Or to think, I hurt them, But now they're forgiving in a way they couldn't be before. They've been transformed by God so that when I see them in heaven, they will know that I love them, they will love me better, and we'll live in eternity together. There's a grace in that. I don't know how many times I've heard parents tell children, among other things, I did the best I could. And the truth is, none of us ever does the best we can. All of us make mistakes. All of us have times where we don't try as hard as we can. Some of us make more mistakes than others, frankly. And yet heaven means a reconciliation in which we love and forgive each other and walk together in perfect unity because we are perfectly in the presence of God. So again, what does it mean for you to be a saint? It means, first of all, as the Reformation reminded us, you are already a saint if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, because you are made holy by the grace of God, and God sees you as holy and loves you and affirms you as you are. But we remember also that we are becoming saints. We are being made holy. We're being transformed. We are learning to walk in the Beatitudes. We're learning to walk in all the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that we're on a journey to become more and more holy, to become saints by the grace of God. And finally, we remember that there are saints around us even now. Brothers and sisters that are dying for their faith around the world, that are being persecuted for their faith around the world, and saints that have gone before us to heaven. And remember that all of those people, living and dead, are our community, our family, in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.